Last week, we began to unpack the way that God describes himself in Exodus chapter 34, where he calls out his name and he tells Moses what he is like. It is actually one of the very few places in Scripture where God describes himself in his own words. So we'll read through it again. This is going to be Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. It says, "The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation.'" Last week, we talked about the meaning of God's name and what it means when God describes himself as a compassionate God. Today, we'll talk about what makes God so gracious. When you hear the word grace, well, certain things might come to mind. You may think of prayer as saying grace. Maybe you know a girl down the street whose name is Grace. Or maybe you might have an image come to mind, such as a figure skater twirling, or maybe a bird soaring that for you is like a picture of grace. When I think of grace, I think of golf. Now, not for the gracefulness on display when I play the game. In fact, it is quite the opposite. It's because of the grace that's built into the game. Now, I know that for those of you who might consider yourselves to be serious golfers, well, that may not exactly be your experience. All right, you are likely very serious, very strict scorekeepers. I, however, have been introduced to the gospel of the mulligan. Do you know about the mulligan? I was first introduced to this when I was younger, and I was asked by some of my buddies to go golfing with them, and I very reluctantly agreed, because they did consider themselves golfers. They did play occasionally. I, however, did not. And so when I stepped out onto that golf course, well, I had no illusions of winning, no aspirations even of improving my game. My only wish was just simply not to embarrass myself. And so when I stepped up to the first tee, when it was my turn, I took the first, you know, couple of customary practice swings. My friends even boosted my confidence just a little bit by saying, "Wow, your swing looks so natural." And I then stepped up to the ball, and I lined up my club, and I took my first shot. And I don't want to brag or anything, but my friends did tell me afterwards that I had perfect form. I mean, the swing felt good. So good, in fact, that when I looked up to find my ball, I couldn't see it anywhere. I figured, man, I must have hit that thing so hard, it is now out of sight. And that's when my friend shared the good news with me. He said, "Hey, Brent, how about a mulligan?" And when I looked his way, he was pointing back at me, behind me, in fact. Because when I had taken my swing, I had missed most of the ball, but the backside of the club had hit it just enough to where it knocked the ball off the tee, and it rolled between my legs, and it laid directly behind me. So much for not embarrassing myself. And my friend said, "Go ahead, take a mulligan." And that's when I learned that a mulligan is a do-over in golf. It's like a second chance where you just get to drop another ball as if the last one never happened, and it doesn't affect your score. Now, just to be clear, mulligans aren't like an official part of the game. So you're not going to hear the guys on the PGA Tour suddenly giving themselves mulligans. In fact, they're probably not counting their own strokes, but they're counting the other guy's strokes. You ever played with someone like that? Who's not only counting their own strokes, but also counting your own. But of course, what they don't know, that you know, is that there may have been some holes where you decided to take a mulligan. You see, that is how I prefer to play the game. In the unforgiving game of golf, the mulligan is grace. It's a do-over. Wouldn't it be nice if we could take a mulligan in other areas of life? You know, you forget that it was your day to pick up your kid from school. A mulligan. Or you congratulate a lady at work on her pregnancy and she just looks at you confused. Oh, you're going to need a mulligan. You get in a little fender bender with another car. You say, "Officer, I'd like to take a mulligan on this one." Or how about you make a golden statue of a calf and you worship it in place of the one true God? Oh, Israel was in need of a mulligan. You see, that was the scenario that had just played out right before God began describing himself to Moses up on Mount Sinai. After God had delivered Israel from slavery, rescued them at the Red Sea, provided manna for them on the ground when they were hungry, made water gush from a rock when they were thirsty. After God had repeatedly provided for his people in the desert, demonstrating his love for his people, Israel, then spit on it. Because while Moses was up on the mountain, meeting with God, receiving the Ten Commandments, well, the people got impatient, waiting for Moses much longer than they had anticipated. They decided they couldn't wait around any longer for Moses and this God. And so they took matters into their own hands. And they fashioned a god to worship of their own making. And after such betrayal, the God who is slow to anger, as we'll see next week, well, finally got angry and suggested to Moses that he just go ahead and destroy Israel and start over. That maybe he just ought to pull the plug on the nation and reboot with Moses. But Moses then intervened on Israel's behalf and asked God to consider giving them a gift they didn't deserve. He asked for a mulligan, a chance to start over. He specifically asked that God would forgive his people and promise to always be with them. And in a surprising turn of events, God said, yes. He proved that he is indeed a compassionate and gracious God, just as he describes himself. The Hebrew word that gets used here in this passage for gracious can, of course, be translated as grace. It's also translated mercy. It even gets translated elsewhere in the Bible as a delight. It literally means a gift of favor. For example, when this word is used in the story of Esther, she approaches the king of Persia and asks that he spare her people from death. And she calls her request a gift of favor. And because the king delighted in Esther, he was gracious to her and granted her wish. Of course, the most extreme cases of favor is normally going to involve someone shown a grace in which they obviously do not deserve. One in which they should instead really get what they deserve. And that is the kind of grace that God regularly shows us, as illustrated by Jesus when he told the rather shocking story about a father with two sons. See, one son was narcissistic, a party animal. The other son was like a self-righteous snob. And the wild son asked for his inheritance early, which was like a slap into the face of a father of that culture. It essentially meant that he wished his father would just hurry up and die already. But because the father delighted in his son, he granted the request. Much to the shock and horror of Jesus' audience, who just began to imagine how they would respond if their son had said something like that to them. And the wild son, he took his money and he set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living, while his older brother stayed at home and he looked after the family estate. Well, the younger son naturally ran out of money with all of that reckless living. Soon life became very difficult. At one point, it says, the young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But yet no one gave him anything. He finally came around and he came to his senses. He swallowed his pride and he decided to go back home and beg his dad for mercy. He had rehearsed his speech the whole way home. He planned to tell his dad that he had sinned against him, that he knew the relationship could never be the same, that he understood he no longer deserved to be treated as a son. And he intended to ask his dad for a gift of favor by considering him merely just one of his hired servants. Well, when he got close to home, It says his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And if we were watching this all play out on the big screen, this is where the music would be cued in. And all of a sudden it would cut to the slow-mo shot. And he ran to his son. And he threw his arms around him. And he began to kiss him. Now, we normally think of the story of the prodigal son as just mainly being about a wayward son. I mean, after all, that is how the story gets titled. But Jesus was telling his audience this story, not so much because of the sins of the son, but to really highlight something about the father, who Jesus portrays as a picture of what God is like. In your notes, Jesus's view of God is of a compassionate father who is always gracious to his children, no matter what they may do to break his heart. The son couldn't even get out a couple of sentences he had rehearsed of his speech before the father interrupted him, saying, "We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and is now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found." You know, it is telling that the name Jesus uses over and over again in the Gospels for God was Father. He wanted to make sure that we didn't relate to God as like puny mortals cowering before a demanding and moody God in the sky, as was the common view of gods in the ancient world. He taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven," so that we might view God as a compassionate and gracious Father who is just aching for a relationship with us. Whereas the ancient gods all demanded servitude, our God offers intimacy because he, as a kind and loving father, is one who sees his wayward child on the horizon and he goes running up to meet him because he can't wait another minute to wrap him up in his arms. We have a God who is gracious. But as good as that might sound, well, some people still have some objections to God's grace. And they may think it too much or too little, maybe unrealistic. I would say that God's grace can certainly challenge what we think we deserve. Maybe great against some of our insecurities, maybe even shine a light on some of our secret shames. People have always gotten a little uneasy about the seemingly limitless depth of God's grace, which led the Apostle Paul to write so much on the topic in his New Testament letters. This morning, let me highlight just a few of the most common objections that Paul was contending with that I would say are still very much present for us today. The first, those who are the rule-keeping types, well, they might object, it's too risky to be true. This was the opinion of the older brother in Jesus' story about the father. When he came home from the fields to discover a party being thrown in honor of his younger brother's return, well, he refused to celebrate that homecoming. He protested to his father, pointing out, rightly so, how undeserving his brother was, and by comparison, of course, well, how deserving he was. It was a protest of self-interest, certainly fueled by his pride. He didn't like it that his brother was immediately given back or restored the same status as he, believing that he deserved much more and better than his younger brother. And those of us who might typically follow most of the rules, well, we might sort of tend to sympathize with his position. But there's also something, I would say, very pragmatic about his argument against the grace of his father. And it is this: if the younger brother is so quickly given what he doesn't deserve, well, then tell me this, how is he ever going to learn? I mean, what kept him from continuing to live sinfully, thereby disgracing the good name of the father? Doesn't it just all seem too risky? Paul heard this objection many times when it was asked of him, for example, in Romans 6:15, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean that we can then go on sinning? In other words, what does sin matter if we know grace is always available? Leading to the conclusion that Paul was also asked of in Romans 6:1. So do you think, you know, maybe, I don't know, that we should continue sinning so that God will give us then even more grace? You got to admit, grace is risky. There's always the chance that God's compassion and goodness will be abused. Paul, of course, responds to this line of thinking by saying in Romans 6:2, he says, of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? You see, Paul points out that if someone sees grace as permission to sin, well, then they've really missed the meaning of grace entirely. He says this in Romans 2:4. He says, can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? You see, if we have truly embraced God's gift of favor, oh, we will not mock it. Because the more that we experience God's grace and we understand what it cost him, well, then the more that changes our wants. The more that we begin to want to know more of him, to please him more, to be with him more, the more we experience the love and the grace of God, well, the more it changes the appetite of our hearts. Now, the second, another objection comes from the self-assured person who wonders this: do I really need it to be true? They are sort of like the man who was putting a tin roof on his barn when he suddenly slipped and he began to slide down the steep metal surface. And in a moment of panic, he yelled out, "God, help me!" And just as he had said it, a nail caught him by his pants, and it halted his fall. With his body half hanging off the edge, he then looked up, relieved. He said, "Never mind, God, I took care of it myself." You see, a lot of people may not see their need for God's grace because they just have a subjected view of themselves. Now, they are by no means probably under the impression that they are perfect, but yet they think themselves pretty good. To them, it seems very obvious that there are good people and there are bad people in the world, and that surely God will give a pass to those who are above average on that goodness scale. Modern day behavioral science, however, tells us that the problem with this is that most people generally believe themselves to be better than they really are. In the field of psychology, this is called the superiority bias, and there have been many studies that have been done on this, asking people to rate themselves on how good they feel that they are at something. And time again, what's found is that people generally think themselves pretty good. For example, surveys consistently show that the vast majority of you, the vast majority of people, consider themselves to be way above average drivers. And just judging by the number of idiots on the road, I think that we all know that not to be true. Or most people also rate themselves as much smarter than average. Most people that think themselves to have a much better work ethic than their peers. Most people claim to be more effective at multitasking than others. And the list, of course, goes on and on. And why? Why do we think ourselves to be better than we really are? Well, it's because we've all learned the secret. You've just got to find someone worse to compare yourself to. I mean, I don't know that I would always claim to be an above average pastor, but you know, most of the time I'm comparing myself to Ron. So I'd tell you, I'm pretty good. You don't have to look around. Ron's not here this morning. He's out of town. So I'm free to say whatever I want. In Romans 3:10, it tells us this, though. It says, "There is no one righteous, not even one." And so therein lies the problem. You see, the standard that we are measured against isn't everyone else. Our standard is Christ. And Jesus demonstrated what a godly life looks like. And when we get measured up against the standard of God's holiness, oh boy, we don't measure up. We are found to be in desperate need of God's grace. We need a mulligan, which God provided when he sent Jesus to the cross. He sacrificed his holiness for ours to give us a second chance or a third or a fourth or whatever it is that we may need, because Jesus, we're told, became our substitute. You see, scripture tells us that what our sin deserves really is death. But that Jesus, he took our place. That he tasted death so that we wouldn't have to. And now when we put our faith in him as our Savior, we are given a do-over on life, a chance to be transformed by his grace through a new, loving, compassionate even relationship with him, the Father. Those of us who would call ourselves saved. Now, we of course don't find ourselves needing any less grace. In fact, we find that we need even more. I mean, listen, if we are really following Jesus, we are like consuming grace like jet fuel, all right? Because when we grow in appreciation for what Jesus has done for us, the more then we strive to be like him, to reflect his character. Romans 3:23 says this, that everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sin. Now the skeptic might raise a hand and say, all this sounds very nice, but it sounds too good to be true. Now, this is probably one of the most common objections to God's grace. With the regrets of our past, maybe even the vices that we still wrestle with in our present, well, it might be hard for us to deny that we need God's forgiveness. The main struggle comes in believing that God's forgiveness can actually apply to us. You know, I can't tell you how many times I have heard or have been told, but Pastor, you don't know what I've done. As if God's grace may be enough for some people, but surely not enough for them. So often, somewhere along the line, we develop this idea that grace has its limits. We assume there must be a version of ourselves that finally becomes unredeemable. But I would say that that assumption actually says a lot more about us than it probably does about God. The psalmist says this about God in Psalm 103, verse 8. He says, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love or grace. Okay, do you recognize it? He is re-quoting the way that God described himself in Exodus 34. And so then he goes on to say in verse 11, for his grace or unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. His grace isn't a result then of anything that we have done or will do. It's a result of his character. It's on account of his unfailing love. Paul tells us we can't earn it, that it is a gift. He says in Ephesians 2:8, he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works or what can be done, so that no one can boast. And so I can tell you this much, that the only prerequisite to grace is the understanding that we don't deserve it. If we think that God's grace is something that we can earn, then that's not really grace. That's more like just bartering with God. But God isn't at all interested in our boastfulness. He wants our brokenness. That realization that the only way to save ourselves is to trust in the saving grace of God. For proof of this, Paul points to the example of Abraham. He says in Romans 4:3, the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The worship team can come forward. Last week I mentioned, if you were here, how God changed the name of Abram to Abraham, which meant the father of many, which probably seemed a little perplexing because at the time, well, you see, Abraham still didn't have a son. 25 years passed before that promise was honored. And in that amount of time, you know, I wonder how many times Abe just sort of rolled his eyes whenever he was asked the question, what's your name? Abraham. Oh, cool. All right. Father of many. Yeah. So how many sons do you have? And Abraham would just sigh and answer, none. You see, after God had called him and promised him a son, Abraham certainly experienced many of the blessings of God as he journeyed with him. But he still had no son. Can you imagine? When Abraham was 99 years old, and his wife Sarah, not much younger, the idea of bouncing a baby boy on their bony knees just sounded absolutely ridiculous. But they never lost hope. Read this with me. Paul says in Romans 4:18, even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, that's how many descendants you will have. And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured this, that his body was as good as dead, and well, so was his wife's womb. But Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger. And in this, he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. You know, when Paul thought about the way that we come to God with empty hands in need of grace, he thought of Sarah's empty womb. How they didn't have the youth and they didn't have the energy. They likely didn't have the strength, but they had the promise. And I would say, we don't have much more. You see, there is no way for us to climb out of the pit of regret that we have dug for ourselves. There's no way for us to pay the insurmountable debt that our sins have accrued. And yet God's promise to us is that we can be free. That the gospel of Jesus provides us a mulligan. Because in him we find the forgiveness of sin, a new life in his kingdom. We find transformation by his grace. The same God that promised a child to Abraham promises his grace to us. If you're here this morning, and you are in need of God's grace, know that you have a compassionate heavenly Father who won't allow anything to stand in the way of a relationship with him. And so no matter what you've done or who you have become, you can always come before God and receive his free gift of mercy. Hebrews 4:13 says, let us come then boldly to the throne of our, there it is, gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. If you're ready to make a decision about God, or maybe it's time for you to come back to God. Or maybe you just need an extra measure of God's grace for the situation you're facing. During this next song of worship, there will be some of us who are available for prayer. We would love to just simply pray over you about that. Would you pray with me and then we'll sing one last song together. Lord, forgive us when we put you in a box and we try to limit who you are. When we mistakenly believe the lie that your grace must surely have some limits. Could it possibly extend to someone like me? Lord, we thank you that through your example and that through your word that you have emphatically answered yes. Thank you that you are a loving, compassionate God who so greatly desires a relationship with you. Lord, may we press into that. May we come back to that. May we receive your grace. In your name, amen.